Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to consider the first sign miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, help us to discern its meaning, a meaning that goes well beyond the action itself and has deep significance for what Jesus came to do and how he achieved it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. So why does Jesus turn water into wine? What is the purpose of this action? Why is it given such prominence in John's Gospel, with John describing it as the beginning of miracles and that which manifested his glory? This miracle is the first of seven signs that John records, signs which he tells us later on in chapter 20 were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But why is turning water into fine wine considered by John to be a sign? More importantly, what is it actually a sign of? There is a way of reading this miracle as if it were like some kind of magic trick. The wedding feast runs out of wine. Jesus responds by getting the servants to fill a number of pots with water. And then somehow, we're not told how, when the liquid is drawn from the pots, it is no longer water but wine. Now that's amazing for sure, but is that it? In the grand scheme of miracles that Jesus does, in many ways this might seem like the least impressive. Yeah, it's awesome in the sense that making fresh water turn into fine wine in an instant is obviously incredible. But it doesn't necessarily seem to have much value beyond the thing itself. For sure, the people at the wedding get some nice wine to finish off the proceedings. But in most of the other sign miracles that John records, there's a further significance beyond the act itself. So in chapter 5, for instance, Jesus heals a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. The act of healing is, of course, incredible, but there's a significance that goes beyond the miraculous act itself, which is that a man who had not been able to walk for nearly four decades could now walk and move about freely. Restoring the sight of the man born blind in chapter 9 is an incredible feat, but the significance doesn't stop at the momentous act itself. From then on, it meant that the recipient of that incredible feat could go and lead a normal life, seeing things when he couldn't see before. And of course, raising Lazarus from the grave in chapter 11 is an even more incredible action. But again, the significance doesn't stop at the action itself. From then on, Lazarus was able to go about his life as if he had never been dead. And of course, all these things were confirmations of who Jesus is, the one of whom Isaiah prophesied, saying, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb man shall sing." By contrast, turning water into wine seems at first glance to be a bit of a damp squib. The act itself is extraordinary, for sure, but what then? Some people at a wedding had some nice wine to drink, and then it was gone just as the original wine had gone, and they presumably went home in a rather merry state. They may have even remarked on the quality of the latter wine that they'd drunk. If any of them had seen that it was the result of Jesus' actions, they may well have told others about it. "Hey, we're at this wedding and this guy named Jesus, we've never seen him before, he seemed to perform some kind of miracle." But compared to a paralytic walking freely and a blind man seeing clearly and a dead man being raised, it seems a bit meh. But was there any significance beyond the fact that some people got a few glasses of fine wine to drink? Well, yes, but if we're going to see this, we need to reframe how we think about this passage and even the name that we give to it. So we're probably all accustomed to speaking of this passage as being about Jesus turning water into wine. Not without good reason, since he does indeed take water and turn it into wine. But actually he's doing something else here, something more profound in terms of the significance of the action. What he's really doing is not just turning water into wine. What he's doing is making new wine, and he's making better wine. Remember, he's not at a wedding feast where the host forgot to bring wine. He's at a wedding feast where they did bring wine, but it had all been drunk. And we know very little about that first wine apart from two things. Firstly, it had run out, and secondly, it was not a patch on that latter wine which Jesus made. So this, not just the action of making wine from water in seconds, hints at the real significance of this miracle. The episode is not just a demonstration of Jesus' miraculous power, though it is that, of course. It is the beginning of miracles, and it points to something very significant. And that is that the old covenant had run its course and the new covenant was being inaugurated. A new covenant that involves a marriage feast. A new covenant that involves wine symbolically representing blood. A new covenant that involves better wine, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, which according to the book of Hebrews, speak of better things than that of Abel. And so just as the other sign miracles recorded by John do indeed have a significance that transcends the miracle, so does his turning water into wine. And what we're going to do this morning is just firstly run through the details of the miracle itself and then look more closely at its significance and symbolism in the history of God's redemption. But just before I go on, I just want to mention an unnamed person in this congregation, okay, no names mentioned, last week drew a picture on the front of her service sheet which illustrated very well the sermon that was being preached. And I'm hoping that that person, who's not listening at the moment, but if that person were listening, I'm hoping that that person will be listening enough to this sermon to be able to draw a very fine sermon illustration of what we're talking about this week. But we are not mentioning who that person is, so we'll see what happens afterwards. Anyway, the miracle itself. The passage begins in a somewhat strange way. It says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And that begs the question, the third day from what? If you go back over chapter 1, you'll find that there are a number of days spoken of. So in verse 29 of chapter 1, John begins, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Then in verse 35, he begins again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. And then in verse 43, he begins, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find of Philip. If you count these up, you realise that there are at least 4 days in that chapter. In which case, why does John then begin his second chapter by telling us it took place on the third day? And the clue is where this particular miracle takes place, which is, we're told, in Cana of Galilee. So in chapter 1, verse 43, John said, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So Jesus was already in Galilee, and so this miracle on the third day is therefore the third day of his time in that area. But John's point in recording this is actually not so much a numerical timekeeping one as it is a theological one. The third day in Scripture represents resurrection life. We saw that in the sermon on Easter Sunday, that there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that point to this. So Jonah is said to be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then in Numbers 19, the cleansing of Israelites who came into contact with a dead body took place on the third day. And then in the New Testament, we have repeated references to Christ's resurrection on the third day. So Luke in his gospel records the angel of the Lord telling those who had come to Jesus' tomb, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Later on in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, which we're going to be covering next week, there is another reference to the third day, and that is where John quotes Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders, where he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. All this is to say that John telling us that this event took place on the third day is not an incidental detail. It hints at what will take place on the third day later in the history of Jesus, namely his resurrection from the dead. Now, anyway, after telling us when this event took place, John tells us more specifically where it took place, and that is at a wedding. And just as it being on the third day is important, so too is this detail. The miracle of the wine does not occur at just any feast. It takes place at a wedding feast, a wedding banquet, which is highly symbolic. We'll look at this more in detail in a few moments, but suffice it to say that this is prefiguring the great wedding feast. That is, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ, the bridegroom, is joined to his bride, the church. Now, John then goes on to tell us about some of the characters who were there at this wedding. Firstly, the mother of Jesus. It's actually a curious fact that John, unlike the other three gospel writers, never refers to Mary by name. He always calls her either the mother of Jesus or his mother, but never Mary. Why is this? Most likely it is out of respect, since in her latter years, John took Mary into his home to care for her. So whereas the other gospel writers feel free to refer to her by name, John, having taken her into his home, is more restrained in using her first name, and rather chooses to afford her the respectful title, the Mother of Jesus, rather than the more familiar Mary. He then tells his readers that along with the Mother of Jesus, Jesus and his disciples were also there at this marriage. That then sets the scene for what comes next, which is when Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him reporting a crisis. The crisis being that the wine had run out. Now, I use the word crisis, and that might seem like something of an exaggeration. But actually, the issue at stake here was one of hospitality, and this was very important back in those days. So it's clear from the amount of wine that Jesus makes later on, which we'll mention later on, it's clear that this was a big event with a lot of people. And so for the wedding host to have run out of wine partway through such a feast would have been hugely embarrassing, even shameful. Would have been seen as a failure of hospitality towards the huge number of guests that they had invited to that event. Anyway, Mary comes to Jesus to tell him the news that the wine has run dry. And she doesn't expressly say so, but her words carry the implication that he should really do something about it. At least that is how Jesus takes her words. This gives us something of a glimpse into how Mary perceived her son and who she knew him to be. So beyond the miraculous conception and birth, which we read about in Matthew and Luke's gospel, and then her treasuring up of all that was said about him back then, which Luke mentions, we are given very few details into their lives from then on until the start of Jesus' ministry. In fact, the only glimpse that we get is that incident recorded in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was 12 and he stayed behind in the temple discussing and questioning the doctors of the law. But here, with Mary's implicit suggestion that he should do something about this crisis, we get a bit of a glimpse of how she saw him. Somehow she already knew him capable of overcoming this crisis, presumably by providing the wine that was lacking. At least this is how Jesus understood this request. He responds to her, and it sounds to our ears, in the English here, quite rude and even disrespectful to our modern ears. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But actually, the Greek word used there for woman is one of those words that's really quite difficult to translate into English. It can mean woman, it can even mean wife, but it's an affectionate word that's actually very respectful. So a few translations have this as dear woman, which may be closer to the sense of respectfulness that it actually conveys. But there's something else that we should note here. If you listen carefully, you should be able to hear some echoes of the Garden of Eden. So there, in the Garden of Eden, we read of the woman, Eve, which means mother of the living. And here's what it says in Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did it. There, the woman reached for the fruit before the time. Here, the woman, the mother of Jesus, is also seeking fruit, the fruit of the vine. And according to Jesus, she's doing so before the time has come. He says, mine hour is not yet come. Which hour is he referring to here? Well, throughout his gospel, John refers to this hour. In chapter 4, when he speaks to the woman of Samaria at the well, he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In chapter 5, he tells his hearers that the hour is coming and is now when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In chapter 7, John tells us that they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. But in chapter 12, shortly before the crucifixion, he confirms that the hour has indeed arrived. He says, the hour has come. for the Son of Man to be glorified. So when Jesus tells Mary that the hour, his hour has not yet come, that is what he is referring to. The hour of his death, the hour when he would suffer and die as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. But why does he use this expression here, since his mother only seems to be hinting that he should make some wine? Well, actually, the incident I mentioned a moment ago that was recorded from his youth is actually helpful here. There, Joseph and Mary have been returning to Nazareth from the Passover feast at Jerusalem. They realized that Jesus was not in their company, and so they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And Luke records this for us. And note the number of days here it was before he was found, which is three, of course. He says, "And it came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, and both hearing them and asking questions. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." I must be about my father's business. What he's saying is that everything in his life is subject to the will and the timing of the Father, nothing or nobody else. And this is really what he's saying to Mary here. "Woman, dear woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. My life and the timing of my life is not subject to you or to the needs of these wedding guests. I am subject to my Father and to his timing alone." Nevertheless, he does indeed go ahead and perform this miracle. So is he therefore being subject to Mary's will and timing after all? No, his reason for performing the miracle is different to the one in which he'd been asked to do it. She just wants wine. He not only makes wine, but performs the first sign of his hour to come. That is the sign of the new covenant in his blood. We'll see more details of that in a few moments. But before continuing, it's worth just mentioning how this passage contrasts to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on Mary. This passage is used by the Roman Catholic Church as an example of Marian intercession, the idea being that Mary petitioned her son to make wine and he did it. Therefore, we should petition her to intercede to him on our behalf. But the whole point in Jesus' response to her is to show her human limitations, not her intercessory powers. When he says, "Mine hour is not yet come," he is saying that he will only do things according to his Father's timeline. His hour has been determined by the Father, and it has not been determined by her or anyone else. Which is why he says later on in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, in his great prayer, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." So his words are really a gentle rebuke to her, telling her that he will not be forced by anyone's will, only by the Father's. And Mary, actually, for her part, understands this. She takes the rebuke well, and she tells the servants at the banquet to obey him. What she's doing there is recognizing her limitations rather than some imaginary power that she might have to intercede on our behalf or anyone's behalf. And she recognizes this by deferring to him and his authority. But as I said, Jesus agrees to perform this miracle, not in deference to his mother, but as a sign that actually his hour is coming, as we shall see. So he tells the servants to fill 6 stone water pots, and this might be useful in any sermon illustrations which might be drawn. And he asks them to fill 6 stone water pots, which were used in the purification ritual of the Jews, each one containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, just in case you don't know your firkin from your noggin or your kilderkin, a firkin was about 9 gallons or 72 pints. 2 to 3 firkins was therefore somewhere in the region of 19 to 27 gallons or 144 to 216 pints. Times that by 6 water pots and you get a lot of water. Enough, in fact, to fill up getting on for 1,000 bottles, standard bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine. Something then happens to this water. Between the servants filling up the pots with liquid and the liquid then being drawn out, the following occurred. Months of growing grapes, of harvesting them, of pressing them, of fermenting them, followed by years of aging it, was condensed into a few seconds or even a nanosecond. such that when it was withdrawn and given to the governor of the feast, he thought that he was drinking a bottle of vintage Domaine della Romani Conti, some bottles of which will set you back almost as much as you paid for your house. Needless to say, the governor of the feast is astonished, so astonished that he calls the bridegroom, praising him for this wine and for keeping the latter part it for the latter part of the feast. And we're not told the reaction of the bridegroom, but he is actually presumably equally astonished by this news, since a few moments before he was probably in something of a panic, having been told that the wine had run out. And probably even more astonished to find this wine he never knew he had was the finest wine that money could buy. John finishes his relating of this incident by telling us that it was the beginning of Jesus' miracles, and it manifested his glory and caused the disciples to believe on him. So that's the miracle. What about the significance? Now, to understand this, we really need to understand more about wine in Scripture and its symbolism to start with. So the first thing to say is that wine is both approved of and disapproved of in Scripture. It is approved of as a good thing in and of itself. It is disapproved of if used wrongly. Wine is a sign of God's blessing on a people. We see this in Deuteronomy 7. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and flock to the sheep. Wine also makes the heart glad, and we sang about that earlier in Psalm 104. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Wine is also intended to bring merriment and joy, as we see in Ecclesiastes 9. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Yet, despite being a sign of blessing, a means of gladness, and a bringer of joy, it is also dangerous. Wine is a mocker, says Solomon in Proverbs 21. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is the bringer of woe, as Isaiah 5 tells us. Woe unto them that rise up in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till the wine inflame them. Wine is the bringer of calamity, as Genesis 9 tells us in the episode of Noah after the flood. And he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. So wine is therefore the bringing of blessing and mockery, gladness and woe, joy and calamity. Wine is therefore connected with wisdom. It is blessing, gladness, joy when drunk with wisdom. It is mocking, woe and calamity when drunk without wisdom. And this is summed up in Proverbs 31, where it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." When it says that it is not for kings to drink wine, it's not talking about teetotalism there. It's talking about measured drinking that does not cloud judgment. And we can be sure of this because in the New Testament, Paul says this of deacons, rulers in the Church of Christ. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Not given to much wine is most definitely not saying that they are not allowed wine at all. It cannot mean this, since in the same epistle, Paul specifically instructs Timothy to take a little wine. The instruction not to be given to much wine is a relative term, meaning that they must ensure they do not drink too much of it, lest their judgment be clouded. But then, of course, the other way we can be sure the admonition given to kings is not absolute is that Jesus himself drank wine. The King of Kings was called a wine bibber by some, a slur that could only have occurred if he drank wine. The King of Kings gives his disciples wine to drink at the Lord's Supper. And, of course, as we're covering today, this same King of Kings made a vast quantity of the finest wine imaginable for the guests at a wedding feast. But as well as bringing blessing when drunk with wisdom and curses when drunk without, Wine, red wine that is also symbolic of blood. We see this in a number of places in the scripture. So in Genesis 49, in Jacob's prophecy of Judah, the son from whom Jesus would descend, Jacob says, binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Hopefully you can hear in that the foreshadowing of Christ who rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. Jacob says that he would wash his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. So there you get this connection between wine and blood, the one being symbolic of the other. And it's all connected to the death of Christ when his clothes were washed in his own blood at his scourging. In Isaiah 63, we get another vision of garments covered with blood, which is likened to a winepress. It says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, the fury of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That vision is then picked up in Revelation 14, where it reads, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The blood came out of the winepress. Wine, therefore, signifies blessing, gladness, and joy. It signifies mockery, woe, and calamity, and it also signifies blood. Put all these things together, and you can hopefully see what is really going on at the feast in Cana. Wine is being made at a wedding. Wine that is symbolic of blessing, which brings gladness of heart, which makes merry. It is offered up to the host of the feast, who pronounces it the best wine imaginable. He's so thrilled with this wine that he calls the bridegroom to him and he commends him. You have, he says, done what nobody else ever does. You have bought for the best wine now. And this is a picture of the whole sweep of redemptive history. The governor of the feast is a picture of God the Father. In the wedding at Cana, the governor has run out of wine. In redemptive history, God the Father doesn't run out of wine, but he requires new wine. That is no longer the blood of animals, but the blood of his son. As it is written in the book of Hebrews, some of which we read earlier on, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are purged by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. God required these sacrifices, and the blood from those sacrifices was the blood of that covenant. But it was never enough. It was always lacking. Which is why in the next chapter of the book of Hebrews we read this. For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Since it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, new blood, better blood, was needed. That new blood, that better blood, was of course the blood of Christ, as Hebrews again tells us. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The blood of the old covenant was good. The bloody sacrifices of animals allowed worshippers to draw near to God, up to a point. But it never allowed full and free access to God. It never truly dealt with the problem of sin. And so the shedding of it had to be repeated over and over and over again. The blood of Jesus is much better. It allows us full and free access to God, with the only condition being that we believe that. It has truly dealt with the problem of sin, with nothing else required. It does not need to be repeated since it was finished on the cross. The Old Testament blood was good. The New Testament blood is better. The Old Testament wine was good. The New Testament wine is much better. The bridegroom has saved the best wine, the best blood, until last, offering it up to the host of the wedding banquet. And the host of the true wedding banquet, the final wedding banquet, God the Father, he has accepted it. Which is why we are accepted in him, and this is why we celebrate by drinking red wine at the communion table every week. But why the mechanism of water to wine? Now, there are some commentators who believe that the water represents the old covenant and the wine the new. But as I hope I've shown, actually the wine represents the blood. The wine of the old covenant has run out because it cannot satisfy. The wine of the new covenant is plentiful and does indeed satisfy because it is far better. But what of the water? Here I think Jesus is showing the manner of how this covenant comes about. The Gospel of John, and indeed the life of Jesus Christ, is bookended by water and wine. So in chapter 1 of his Gospel, John starts with the baptism of John the Baptist, which includes Jesus' baptism. In chapter 19, John records the bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The life of Jesus starts with water. The life of Jesus ends in blood. It starts with baptism and ends with the new covenant in his blood. The pattern is also given to us in the sacraments. The life of the believer moves from the waters of baptism to the blood of Christ symbolized in wine and communion. From baptism to blood, from water to wine. What Jesus is therefore doing in this miracle is showing two things. The sign of this miracle is showing two things. Firstly, that the new covenant in his blood is better than the old covenant in the blood of animals. Better wine after the old wine. And secondly, he's showing in miniature how this new covenant comes about. It starts with baptism, it ends with blood. It starts with water in purification jars, it ends with wine. And just as wine can be the cause of blessing, gladness and joy, or it can be the cause of mockery, woe and calamity, the same is true of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, we turn to the book of Hebrews and we read in chapter 10 there, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye? Shall ye be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace? That when received with wisdom, the blood of grapes of the New Testament causes blessing and gladness and joy. When received without wisdom, it brings woe, it brings calamity. May it be received by us and our families and our friends and people everywhere with wisdom, such that it brings the blessing and the gladness and the joy that God intended it to bring. Finally, as we wrap up, what can we say to these things? A couple of observations to finish up this morning. So firstly, learn about the abundance of Jesus' grace shown in this passage. It's shown on two levels. Firstly, in making an abundance of the finest wine. Secondly, in what this signifies, the covenant, the new covenant in his blood, as we have seen. He doesn't just make a bit of wine. He makes a lot of wine, somewhere in the region of 1,000 bottles. And he doesn't just make an okay wine. He makes the very finest wine that anyone has ever tasted. And then, of course, at the deeper level, he doesn't just shed blood. He sheds blood that is fine enough to cleanse from all sin, abundant enough to take away the sin of the world. All that is done out of sheer grace. He didn't need to make the wine. He didn't have to shed his blood. But he gladly made the wine, astonishingly fine and in great abundance. And he willingly shed his blood, astonishingly effective, enough to cover every sin of repentant sinners. He didn't hold back. He didn't skimp. He didn't begrudge. He just poured out grace. And we who have received that grace shouldn't hold back, shouldn't skimp, shouldn't begrudge either. We should be willing and able to pour it out for others. The way to make disciples, the way to have faithful children, the way to serve others is likewise to pour out grace, to give of yourselves, to give to others, and to do so willingly, gratefully, and cheerfully. Jesus had six pots filled up with water before he transformed it into wine, Pray that he would fill you up with grace such that you then pour out grace to others, the finest grace and in great abundance. And then finally, remember what we've looked at today when we come to communion and every time we come to communion. So I quoted this verse from Ecclesiastes 9 earlier. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. God accepteth thy works, not on the merits of your works, but on the basis of Christ's blood. His blood was shed so that God would accept us. His blood was shed so that our works would be accepted by him. So when we come to this table, we can drink the wine, the blood of grapes, with a merry heart. Christ shed his blood of the new covenant so that we might have joy in him. Such that when we drink the wine of his blood at the table, we can do so with confidence, we can do so with great assurance, and we can do so with joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus made new and better wine to signify the coming of the new covenant in his blood. And we thank you that later he did indeed shed his blood for the remission of sins. We praise you that when his blood was offered up to you, you accepted it, and that all who trust in his blood for the remission of sins are freely pardoned and fully reconciled with you. And we offer up our thankfulness in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.